the center of our chronology, but we were still trying to honor the fact that as you move through this season of the year, you have a Sunday, typically it's last Sunday, but we changed it to the Sunday before because of the special youth service. But you have a Sunday that's called Passion Sunday, so you focus on the cross, and then you move forward to the Sunday that we have today, which is Palm Sunday, and then next Sunday is Easter Sunday. Folks, I hope that you'll be thinking and praying and meditating on these things this week. Don't miss the significance and blessing of this time of the year and what it is meant to remind us of. I'm excited about Palm Sunday. I suppose in a sense, when you're building up to Easter, you realize that, okay, Palm Sunday's number two. But I hope that we can be excited about the grand and glorious things that we're looking at and remembering in the Bible today. Of course, the centerpiece of Palm Sunday is an event that we call the triumphal entry. And we all know what this is. Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem. He was riding on the colt, foal of a donkey. And there he presented himself to the nation as her Messiah and her Lord and her King. That event is so important that all four Gospels record it. Now, that's just a little piece of trivia, but in a sense, there's some importance attached to it. I think most people are aware this morning we have four Gospels, not four Gospels in the sense of four Gospel messages, but we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three of those are called the Synoptic Gospels because they are very similar. That's what that word tends to indicate, synoptic for us, that they see things together. John is a little different. His purpose is a little different. There's a lot more material in John that is unlike or different, but yet complementary. But it is sort of interesting. You could do this as a study sometime if you want. It's not anything I can spend time with. But if you were to look up and check out the few things that are all recorded in all four Gospels, you would, I think, have a list there of some things that you would understand. These things are of particular significance. Of course, there are the things like the cross and that type of thing that you know are going to be there. And that is certainly very significant. But the feeding of the 5,000, for instance, among the miracles of Jesus, it's kind of interesting that the feeding of the 5,000 is included in all four Gospels. And the triumphal entry is such an event, Palm Sunday, in which all four writers give us an account of what happened on that particular day. So obviously this is a very important thing. Why so? Because you have in this event the most dramatic and explicit, end of those terms, the most dramatic and the most explicit and public claim of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is that occasion for which so many of his followers have longed. And we can sort of put ourselves into that emotion. They're looking for a Messiah. Their ideas of the Messiah may not quite be the ideas that Jesus is involved with at his first coming. But they're looking for a Messiah. They're looking for someone who would be a political deliverer. Really, their attention is not quite so much focused on the spiritual aspects, and that set the stage for some of the disappointment that would follow when they saw what would really become of this. But he did that, and he overtly, whereas, you know, you read the Gospels, there were times when people would confess who Jesus is, and Jesus would say, well, you know, he didn't always seek to give that information out publicly, realizing that before the time, he did not want too much attention drawn, too much controversy. When it was time, this is the time that Jesus does that. And he does that in view of Zechariah 9:9 and some other things that we'll look at as the message unfolds. I'll tell you what I want to do this morning. I guess some people are challenged. You come to certain occasions in our calendar and sometimes in the scripture. Mother's Day is coming. I once heard a very well-known preacher comment on the fact, boy, Mother's Day rolls around every year. You sort of run low on obvious things to preach on. And I don't know, maybe that's true, but I think about Palm Sunday, well, you have the accounts in the Gospels, and I don't know whether you run low on things to preach on or not. I just know what I'm preaching on today by God's grace. And I want to do something a little bit different with this. I want to call your attention. You have your Bible, look down in verse number 4 of our text for today. There's a very interesting detail that is supplied for us here. I think it's pregnant with meaning. Verse number 4 says, and they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. Now, this is a detail that Mark alone gives us. So when you think of the Gospels and you read them all, when you have an account of the same thing and put those details together, you get the fullest picture. That is this detail that this colt, this donkey, and the mother, of course, of the colt, they were tied outside in a place where two ways met. Now, does God waste words? I guess that's the question. No, God doesn't waste words. And so the fact that you have a detail that I think is plainly something that was supplied via someone who was an eyewitness of this, yet perhaps, and I think intentionally supplied, not just to give us geographical information. After all, folks, God knows the Bible is a book that's going to be read for years and years after the generation who may have been there at the time knew those facts. And even so, very few people were there on that particular occasion. Why would it be important to tell us of just a physical detail? That it was a place where two ways met, if there weren't perhaps a deeper and more spiritual significance to it. Now, by the way, some of you may have different versions of the Bible, and you may not have that. If you look in the King James, you will find that the King James translates it that way. It's in a place where two ways met. And I have to tell you, particularly in what I've already said this morning in introducing this message, I prefer that rendering. It's not necessarily that some of you who have a different rendering of that, that rendering is wrong. But I will explain the background of it to you. It has nothing to do whatever with a textual issue. It has just simply to do with how you translate the word. This particular word that's translated a place where two ways met. That's what it means literally. Two ways or both ways. But words evolve in their meaning, so that what happens is, originally this word carried the meaning of like a city quarter that would be surrounded by and crisscrossed by streets. And you can kind of get a picture for that in your mind. Maybe we've got two ways meeting, and one goes one way and one goes the other, and this house, outside of which this donkey is tied, is secured at that place. It's a place where two ways met. Over time, though, this word simply became the idea of a street. So some of your versions will not bring out the fact that it was a place where two ways meant. They'll simply say tied outside on the street. And again, the rendering is okay, it's adequate. I prefer the rendering that we have in our text before us this morning, a place where two ways met. And I'll tell you why. Are you curious at this point? I hope this is something that you'll take with you. Two ways on a different level, more than just the physical details of the place where the colt was tied, two ways speaks to us of a decision. Because anytime you're faced with two ways, you have to decide which way you're going. Isn't that true? Sure it is. I mean, when you come to an intersection, let's just maybe think in these terms, a four-way stop. Hopefully you stop. But anyway, you get to that intersection, well, you can go left or right, or you can go straight. But you do have to make a choice. I suppose you can back up. That wouldn't make much sense. You do have to make a choice. Anytime you're at a place where two ways meet, we have an expression like this that we sometimes talk about. We say, I'm at a crossroads. It's exactly the same idea. We describe to someone that we're trying to decide what we're going to do, and we say, you know, I'm at a crossroads. And many times when we say that, we realize that the outcome of the decision that we make is very important to us, our family, our personal lives, but a crossroads. Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that this colt and his mother were tied at a crossroads. Because that's what Palm Sunday is all about. It is a crossroads. It's a place where two ways meet in the sense that it forces a decision. I'll say a little bit more by way of introduction. We'll jump into a couple of things to develop this. Did you know this, folks? Here's something you can take away from here with you today. Jesus always confronts a person with a decision. Now, some people don't like that because some people are uncomfortable with decisions. In life, I think it's true. We all know people who are more comfortable with making decisions and people who are less comfortable with making decisions. And for you men who know that the role in marriage for the man is to be the head of the home, this is the great glory you have. You have to finally make the decision if it's something that is unclear or something you've prayed about together, or maybe even something that after you've talked to your wife at length, still she's not quite sure, but if you get to a situation where a decision simply must be made, and isn't it wonderful to have all that responsibility? You know, there's some guys that read that in the Bible, you know, the husband is the head of the wife, and they think, oh, wow, she's got to do what I say. She's got to follow me. Well, you hope that she has a heart to follow you, and if you love her, she will have a heart to follow you. But I'm telling you right now, this role that you are in, here's the glory of it, huh? that you get to figure it out. You get to get with God. You get to pray. You get to get on your knees. You get and are responsible to come up with what is the will of God to do in this instance. And if you're not a man of God, you're not walking with God, and you're not close to God, and you fumble the ball, you just fumble it for her and for your family as well. Because there's only a place of security in the will of God. The thing of it is, sometimes we don't have to make decisions. Sometimes it's better to wait. But the problem is this with Jesus. He always forces a decision on us. Not to be unkind, not because he's autocratic, but you have to do something with it. Once you are introduced to him, once you hear who he is, once you hear what his claims are, you are going to do something. Even if you do nothing, you have done something. Because to say maybe later is to say no now. To say maybe later is to say no now. So you have made a decision, and you always make a decision when you are presented with the claims of Christ. I want to show you the message today. Three people who did exactly that. Two of them on the occasion that we've read about, and one of them later. We'll look at it together. Number one, when we look at verse number 5, if you take notes, you can put down the owners. The owners. Owners of what? Well, if we put this in modern terms, outside of your house on the street would be parked your, generally speaking, your what? Car, right? Car, unless you have off-street parking in a garage or something like that. Outside of your house would be parked your car. Now, if two guys came up to this car and started looking inside, and then they opened the door, I'd be getting a little nervous, wouldn't you? Why? Because you're the owner of the car. And when you look at verse number 5, it says, "And certain of them that stood by there said unto them, What do ye loosing the colt?" So I think if that were I, and it were my car, I think I would say, "Hey, what are you doing?" The other day we came home, and there was a car that was going up our street in front of us. We live on a dead-end street, so, you know, you tend to notice cars more so. And this car was in front of us. And lo and behold, it pulled right into our driveway. And here we were coming home for lunch, and this car not only pulled into our driveway, I mean, it went right up like the only place, right in front of the garage. This is interesting. It's not the UPS man. But he never stops our house anyway. He always got something for somebody else. You never think that when you see the UPS guy come by? He stops at my place, always goes to somebody else's. But anyway, this car pulled in, and so I pulled up alongside and rolled my window down, and it was a woman driving the car. She got out, and I said, "Can I help you?" And about that time, she kind of looked funny at me, and I thought, uh-oh, I'm supposed to know her. It was somebody who was a former neighbor, and her hair's done a little differently and so forth, and I didn't recognize her at first. My wife's watching me, you know, like it's... Finally, I figured this out, you know, but I'm kind of curious about this. Now, if you look at Luke 19:33, and you don't have to turn, but verse number 5, certain of them that stood by, it just clearly says in that verse, these people were the owners, okay? These people were the owners. And their question is very natural. They're curious as to what's going on. Why are these two strangers, these people that we don't know, why are they unloosing our colt, going to take him and presumably the mother as well? Why are they going to do this? What's going on here? And the Lord... By the way, these people, I don't think we would read too much into this at all, to assume that these people had certainly knew Jesus. It may even be possible that there was some sort of a prearrangement that had been made. Jesus may have spoken to them in advance that this was going to happen. He may have even told them that they would recognize the fact that these guys were legit by the answer that they gave. That's possible. At the very least, I think it is absolutely clear that these were people, these owners, these were people who knew Jesus. It's possible something like that also happened with regard to the final supper, the last supper, when they went in to find that place. And I think some sort of a prearrangement had probably been made there. But in this case, at least we know for sure these were people who would have been familiar with the Lord, because the answer that the disciples were instructed to give was this: "Why are you unloosing our colt?" "Because the Lord hath need of him." But you know, folks, that begins now to develop for us this whole point of the decision that Jesus confronts people with. It goes something like this, if you make it practical to where we are. When the Lord comes to me, when the Lord comes to you, asking for the use of something that we consider ours, what is our response? And the reason that I say that we consider ours is because your car, you consider that yours. You don't know it's the Lord's car. If you have a Ford, you can get real pious and say it's the Ford of the Lord. But I don't know what you do with a Dodge or a Chevy or whatever. You don't have to worry about it. They just go buy a new one. President Obama says your warranty is good. Read that in the news this week. Well, maybe that's better than it was before. Now, if he could tell you the car is good, that might be another, that might be worth re-electing him. I don't know. We make good on that. You can go think about that. I'm not criticizing. I'm just having a little fun with you. The Lord hath need of him. I say that we look at it in those terms because that's a human way of speaking. I hope that we all understand here this morning that whatever it is that you have a car, you have a home, you have a bank account, certain assets, really, those things are not ours as such. They're on loan from God. If you're a Christian, I think you understand that. I hope you understand that. They're really not ours. Now, God gives them to us to manage. There's no question about that. And we do have a responsibility. You know, when I think of the offering, of course the plates are gone now, but when I think of the offering, I think of a good example of that. And I just marvel, knowing that everything I have belongs to God, the fact that He would let me basically, of course, within the constraints and the guidelines of His Word, that He would basically let me use 90%. That to me, I think, is amazing, really, considering he owns everything. And, you know, I get up in the morning, I don't think to myself, well, you know, I have a car, it belongs to God, but I've asked permission to drive to work today. No, the Lord gives these things to manage for His honor and glory, but here's where the thing comes at, folks. It comes at an understanding that Jesus Christ always presents to us, particularly as Christians, this issue. Am I surrendered to Him? So that when He comes to me and indicates to me that something He's entrusted to me, He wants the use of that. What is my response going to be? The Lord hath need of, you put the blank in. The Lord hath need of, what, some of your time? We had a work day yesterday, and I realize some people can't always keep faith of a particular day. You know, you can never get a date that makes everybody happy, but some folks came yesterday, a number of folks came, and they heard that, and they said, yes, I'm available, and they gave some of their time. The Lord has need of our time. How's anything going to get done, whether it's a work day or anything else, for Jesus, unless we give the Lord some more time? You get the point? We need to move along, and I think I'll do that rather than belaboring this, but I hope we understand that's a decision. Surrender is always a decision that a Christian is confronted with. And, you know, two Sunday mornings ago, we were looking at the Passion Sunday aspect of things. And this didn't settle that well with Peter. I mean, some things do, some things don't. You know, if God isn't asking anything that seems to really bother you, then it's easy to say, yeah, I'm surrendered. He's Lord. Jesus is Lord. But then sometimes the Lord asks for something a little dearer. And then we struggle with that. So that last week or 2 weeks when we were looking at that deal there in Matthew 16 and the Lord was talking about the cross and Peter said, no way, Lord. And the Lord said, Peter, you don't savor the things of God. You savor the things that be of men. If you savor the things that be of God, you'd understand that the will of God is the most important thing. I've surrendered to that. You're not surrendered to it. You need to be. And whosoever will save his life will lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. And I pointed out then that, you know, the Christian life is the cross confronts us with the truth and the decision. The Christian life is about surrender. And we don't always all have that together on the very first day after we're saved, and it's a lifelong process, but you know, it does begin with a decision in which you acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. He owns everything I have. Now, when He asks me for the use of something that He's given to me already, yes, Lord, it's yours. They sent the donkey. Secondly, if you look in verse number 9, I believe it is, maybe 8, let's see. No, 9. No, 8. Sorry, it is 8. It says, and many spread their garments. So if you can, if you write down notes, you can put there the multitude. It says many in Mark's version. Matthew is the one who brings this out quite explicitly. His language for Mark's brief many is a very great multitude. Now, here's where we sort of get into some of the rich meaning of this, what is going on today. I want to read this to you. If you take notes, you can put this verse down. You don't have to turn if you don't want. But if you go back 3 books or so to Zechariah you will have it if you want to look at it. But what is going on in terms of the claims of Christ? Because in the first thought this morning, when we think about the owners, we focus on what he asks. But in this thought, with the multitude, we focus on what he claims. What he asks, the Lord hath need of him. The Lord is asking of us certain things. But this focuses on his claims. What does he have to say about himself? I hope we listen carefully to this. I think a lot of this we already know, but listen, Zechariah 9:9. This is a prophecy in the Old Testament that was fulfilled that day. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. He wasn't riding both. The Gospels make it clear he rode the colt. But when we come back now to our text, so we've already seen this. The very fact that he did that was an explicit, public, overt, clear claim to being the King of Israel, the Messiah of God. Oh, thy king cometh unto thee. And it was clear in Zechariah 9:9. It was very clear, and many understood the significance of this. Now, this multitude, we've got to understand this. This multitude is comprised of lots of different kinds of people. You've got people all the way from the disciples. Think of like Matthew, John, Peter, James, those types of people. To what I might call messianic enthusiasts. In other words, there's a lot of people like this in every group of people to a ball game. If it's the Pirates, they're Pirates enthusiasts. If it's the Steelers, they're Steelers enthusiasts. We call them fans. But these were messianic enthusiasts, people that were just jubilant, wild with joy, looking for that Messiah. And as I said, a lot of their focus was political. But you have those types of people, and then that is emphasized in Matthew's account and Mark's account. Luke and John bring out another constituency in the crowd, probably not a large, but it was there, and that was the Pharisees. They were represented there too. We'll come back to a thought on that in just a moment. But not only do you have him riding the colt, which is the explicit claim to his identity as Messiah, but you also have the terms, the language of these people. Look at verse 9. It says, they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Well, what you might not pick up on is, in that phrase, he that cometh is a messianic title, the coming one. If you think about it literally, the coming one, then it might dawn on you more what's going on here. It was a messianic title that they were using. Then you look at verse number 10. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David. When you look at Luke's account of this, blessed is the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. So they very quickly understood that this was someone claiming to be the Messiah. They were thinking about the promised kingdom of the Old Testament. And also, if we were to look at Matthew, we will not take the time to do that. Another title is used, Son of David, which was also a messianic title. Now that is not even to take into account what takes place the next day. What takes place today is drawing toward a close of the day. Jesus, we're told in verse number 11, enters the temple. He doesn't do what I think many of them had hoped. And this is, I think, the beginnings of their disappointment. He doesn't throw the Romans out. He doesn't throw the high priests out and establish any kind of a kingdom. It turns out to be a disappointment in terms of a coronation. He leaves the city, looks around, and leaves. So I think in that sense, you begin to see when their expectation was one way and not another way, this was something that began the disappointment that later ended in a totally different opinion on the part of these messianic enthusiasts, these people in the crowd that didn't necessarily own him as Lord and Savior. The next day, though, he comes in, and we drop down to verse 15. They come to Jerusalem. Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple. Well, the cleansing of the temple, if you go and read Malachi 3, 1 and 2, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. And you go on and read, it talks about his cleansing the temple. So here's something else that these Jews who knew the scripture would recognize as a rather overt claim to a very high authority. So they asked him the next day, when you get to Tuesday, you drop down to verse, 28. And say unto him, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? Well, the point is this. They recognized clearly that he was claiming a very high authority, that he was claiming in his identity as the king of Israel, an authority that was commensurate with that, and they questioned him about that. Now, they weren't necessarily wrong to question, but they were wrong in their attitude. So what have we seen? Jesus comes, he proclaims himself as the Son of God, proclaims himself as the King of Israel, the Messiah of Israel. He proclaims his authority to control the spiritual affairs of the nation. And what is the reaction? I said I would mention this later. What is the reaction of the Pharisees? Well, if we read in Luke's account, this is Luke, I said, and John are the ones who bring out about the Pharisees. It says this, some of the Pharisees, this is verse 39, among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And now do you see what happens? It is bringing this into bold relief in another aspect. The owners of the colt, what are you doing unloosing the colt? The Lord hath need of him. They said, oh, okay. Because if I have something and Jesus needs it, it's his. And that's these people knew Jesus. But now you've got a multitude of people, and it ranges all the way from the disciples to messianic enthusiasts to the Pharisees. And we're thinking now particularly the answer the Pharisees gave because his claims were clear. His claims left them in no doubt as to what he was saying about his identity and who he is. And they didn't like it. And they rejected it. And they said, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he said, no way. Not on this day. No, because you don't understand what this day is. In fact, this day is so important. What I'm doing, fulfilling the scripture and the claims that I'm making, so important that if the multitude were not explicit in recognizing it and hailing it, the stones would cry out. That's pretty significant. You think about what he was really saying. The thing of it is, now we're confronted with another decision. To the Christian, to people that know him, the decision sometimes boils down to this. What he asks, and what am I going to say when he asks for the use of something that he's committed to me, but which is really his? And now when I look at it in a broader sense, and I hear the claims of Christ, what does he claim? And then I start looking at how the New Testament church understood this from the very earliest of times and what they proclaimed. I'm going to give you two verses that we use. The first one we use all the time, and maybe you want to look at this, maybe you don't. If you keep your finger, if you want to look at it, turn to Romans 10, 9, and 10. Mostly anybody that knows the Romans road knows these verses, but I want to bring out a significance here that maybe you haven't thought quite of in this way before. What did they preach? What did Paul preach about salvation and who Jesus is? And what his claims are and what you have to do with those claims? Well, all right, we know these verses, right? Every time you use the Romans road. Verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So what's that mean, see? What's that really mean? And I'll tell you what it means, because if you study Greek before, you recognize what's going on in this verse following a verb like confess, which is a verb of saying or declaring. You have a grammatical device that's called indirect discourse. And what that essentially means, I can bring that out to you by translating it this way. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord. That's what they were saying. It's not just mumbling some words, well, okay, I confess the Lord Jesus. No, it's confessing who he is, who he claims to be. It's acknowledging that. It's recognizing that. And that was the heart cry of the early church. Not Caesar is Lord, but Jesus is Lord. And that term kurios in Greek was filled with all the significance of what that truly meant. They were saying Jesus is Lord. I don't care what anybody else says. That's the claim of the Bible. That's the claim that Jesus confronts you with. And I recognize this. There are some people who don't like that. So they invent an entire place of worship, an entire system of religion, which denies those claims that Jesus is Lord. And they don't say big G when they put down God. They put little g. And they put an A in front of it because Jesus isn't really God of gods. He's just a God. Bunk. They may be right, but that's not what he claimed. You understand the significance of what I just said? That's not what he claimed. They aren't right, but that's not what he claimed. He claimed to be, and the early church claimed, him to be Lord. You want to see another verse where this is so clear? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here's another verse that we may not use this as frequently in leading someone to Christ, but we know this verse, and it says the very same thing under the same type of grammatical device. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. You want to know what Paul preached? Because he says it right here. He says, "For we preach not ourselves." My message is not about me. "But Christ Jesus the Lord." Now, if you're going to bring out the sense of that indirect discourse, here's how it comes across. So you've got a verb of declaring or saying in that "preach." "For we preach not ourselves, but that Christ Jesus is Lord." That's what they preached. And they said, "There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And they said, "Jesus is Lord." You can go through the book of Acts and look at what the scholars call it, the kerygma. You can go back in there and you can look at the early preaching of the early church. And it's resonant with that claim. Jesus is Lord. And the trouble is, you're going to make a decision against it because you can't escape it. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And you can't escape that. You're going to make a choice with that. You're going to make a decision with that. He claims absolute exclusivity. Do you know what that means? That means he doesn't brook rivals. That means he doesn't acknowledge anyone else alongside of himself as a legitimate offerer of salvation or claim to deity. He says, "I am the way." See, folks, we're not just living in a world where people come along and say, "Well, I'm not sure I'm comfortable with what Christianity teaches, so I'll just change that a little. I'll change big G, little g, and all that, but we'll still claim to be Christians." We're also living in a world where we're aware of the fact that Jesus has rivals who claim different things. I'm telling you, though, in the New Testament, he did not preach. Paul didn't preach. Peter didn't preach. None of them preached that Buddha is Lord. I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm just telling you that Christ puts his thing out there right where he's not trying to hide it. That's what Palm Sunday is all about, because it's a place where two ways met. He puts it right out there as explicitly as it's going to be put any time in his ministry in a public sense. And he says, "Here's what I'm claiming." That's why in the trial that took place later that week, they accused him of blasphemy. Because they asked him straight to his face, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And he said, "I am." They said, "We don't need any further witnesses. We are just blaspheming ourselves." They called it blasphemy. He didn't say Muhammad is Lord. "You know what? Somebody will burn my house down this afternoon. We all take up an offering and build it back." I'm just telling you, I'm not going around looking for trouble. I understand that's trouble in a lot of places. And I'm not going around looking for people, but I'm not going to shut up.
Amen, brother.
Jesus is Lord. He brooks no rivals. I'm not saying we should be disrespectful to other religions. I'm not saying that at all. You can't be disrespectful. Look, I sometimes glance through the opinion line, and people are so disrespectful in that thing. How can you ever expect to sit down and talk to a man when you're disrespectful? Yesterday, I was glancing down through there. Usually, I don't read it anymore. I look to be sure somebody put something in about the church. Some bozo put something in not long ago because it didn't have our name, but it had about the people at the church really ought to change the American flag because it's tattered. Well, it was. I told Mr. Jones, I said that I went out and looked. It was. And I said, "We need to replace it." But I felt like calling in, but I won't do this. I felt like calling in the next week and say, "To the bozo that put that in, would you mind going down and parking outside of the National Guard? Theirs is tattered too." Well, I shouldn't have said bozo, because maybe that person didn't mean us, and maybe that person was really trying to help. But some guy wrote in there yesterday, and he's calling people of one political persuasion stupid. And he says, "We just had 8 years of the greatest simpleton that we've ever had as president." Now, if you didn't meet George Washington and Abraham Lincoln and Buchanan and all those people, how do you know this guy was the greatest simpleton? But my point is this: you can't, you have a legitimate right to believe what you believe. That's the joy of being an American, right? But you can't disrespect people and expect to talk to them. You can't offend them and expect to talk to them. I'm not talking about being disrespectful. I'm just saying Christ presents us with this claim. What are we going to do with it? You say, that's serious. And you say, well, people have different opinions about that. Well, that is true. But there are two sides to a piece of flypaper. But which one the fly chooses makes all the difference in the world. I'm going to look at one more thing and have to wrap this up, but the nation. Turn to Matthew 27, 22. We're going to leapfrog forward. This is the one that's not exactly on Palm Sunday, but it's on Thursday or Friday morning early. Now the multitude, we'll call this one the nation because this is the choice the nation makes. So we've seen the owners, we've seen the multitude, we've seen that the Pharisees not approve of those claims, reject those claims. And then we've seen verse 22, Matthew chapter 27. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They asked the nation, represented there by her leadership, by her people, what do I do? What do you want me to do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They say unto him, let him be crucified. He said, they made a choice. They made a choice. Serious choice. But at least Pilate's question, and this is why I wanted to end here, at least Pilate understood that they had to make a choice. He said he's called himself Christ. What are you going to do with it? He said he's your king. What are you going to do with it? And when they did ultimately put him on the cross, Pilate insisted on the accusation being placed over his head. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. They didn't like that. But here's the whole point. See, Jesus is who he is, not who you want him to be. You awake still? I am going to be finished very quickly, but are you awake still? Jesus is who he is, not whom you may think he is and not whom you may want him to be. He's who he is. So that, okay, if we have a political deliverer, somebody will throw the Romans out. Oh, we like that. That's popular. No one objects to that. If we have a healer, nobody's really objecting to that. Man, a lot of money people get healed. If we have someone who feeds multitudes, no one's really objecting to that because we like that, and people are poor and need help. And Jesus is all those things. But today, he's claiming to be the Savior. He's meek and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. And they didn't really want that. They weren't interested in that. But still, they had to make a decision. What are you going to do with Jesus? He's called Christ. At least Pilate understood. They were confronted with a choice. You're going to take him or Barabbas? He said, we'll take Barabbas. I'm going to close with a little story that I think is kind of interesting. To sort of trim this a little bit, I had some other things I want to say, but time's gone for me. You know, folks, the decision that you should make today about Jesus, what he asks and what he claims, the decision that you should make there is the one you know God wants you to make, not the one that people want you to make. Because I realize this is not necessarily easy. I mean, many of us are here today. We have friends, we have family, not necessarily approving of where we are with this thing of Jesus. In Sunday school, we heard about being called a religious coup. I remember that happened to me right off the bat. And I don't really think I was, but I just, you know, I knew what Christ did for me and who he was. But Ronald Reagan used to tell a story that's kind of humorous. When he was quite young, he had an aunt that said, I want you to go to the cobbler. I want to buy you a pair of shoes. I'll have the cobbler make a pair of shoes for you. You can tell how old the story is. You go to the cobbler. But anyway, so he went to the cobbler, and immediately the cobbler said, what kind of toes do you want in the shoes? And the young boy said, I don't know. Cobbler said, well, go think it over. Come back in a couple days. So he thought it over, came back in a couple days. Cobbler said, what kind of toes you want in the shoes? I don't know. I still can't decide. He said, well, okay, you can come back in a couple days. I'll have your shoes ready. So he came back in a couple of days, and the cobbler said, this will demonstrate to you not to let other people make your decisions for you. And he gave him one with square toes and one with round toes. man who would later be president of the United States said that he learned right then and there not to let other people make your decisions for you, because they will if you let them. And some of you are here today and you're letting other people make this decision for you. You're influenced by friends. You know who Jesus is. You know him. You're like those owners. You know him. You profess to know him as your personal Savior. But the people at school don't really like that kind of an act. So you trim. Secret disciple. But you know, Nicodemus found out something. Either the secrecy ruins the discipleship, or the discipleship ruins the secrecy. Again, both ways. What he asks, you trimming on that because it's not popular with other people? Are you making the decision you know God wants you to? Or are you here today and his claims? You have to do something with that. His claims are indisputable. Even his opponents understood that. He absolutely claims to be God and Lord and King. And to be sure, when we invite people to Christ, many times we don't understand all the implications of what that is, but we don't hide that. That's what he's claiming. He offers you redemption. But he doesn't offer you redemption on your terms. He offers it on his terms. He is who he is, not who you may think him to be, not who you may want to make him out to be. He's the Lord of the universe. If you accept him into your heart, you'll understand a little bit of what that is, and you may not understand much. And here's what the Christian life is going to reveal to you. More and more every day, he's revealing who he is and what his claims are and what he asks. Every day he does that, every time he does that, every time he brings you to a place of greater maturity in your life and shows you another place, and he's asking for surrender. Another place he's asking for the use of something that's yours. And he's reminding you, who am I? I'm your King. I'm your Lord. He forces a decision, always. And if you're here today and don't know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, I didn't do this to snare you, but I am telling you, you are at the place of a decision. Because if you don't know him, you can know him. And if you walk out of here, then basically you would say, well, not now. Maybe later is to say no now. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, thank you today for giving us a reminder of what Palm Sunday is, a place where two ways met, because it faced people with choice. The whole thing faced people with choice. The owners were faced with it. The multitudes were faced with it. And Pilate realized that the nation had to be faced with it. And Lord, I don't know how you want to use this message today. I'm just comfortable with knowing it's the message you gave. But there is a choice. Some people, this message will find them in a place of peace with regard to that choice, because they've accepted you as personal Savior. And the best they understand, they're walking with you. No places of a lack of surrender in the life that they're aware of. There may be some today who don't know you as personal Savior, and undoubtedly there are others where there's unsurrendered ground. There's doors of the house that are locked and bolted to you. Thank you for your great patience. You have knocked many times. And you may be knocking here again today on one of those doors. And you realize, Lord, that we will never really grow. We will never really move past that place in our Christian experience with fullness of joy and spiritual maturity until we unlock that door. Let them come in. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. And I wonder today, we have Christian folk here who say, Pastor, I am like those owners. I know him. But I can think of some things where the Lord has said, I need you. Of you. Or something you have. And I haven't really done well with that. I haven't really been full surrender to that. In fact, I know there's something God wants me to do. You might be surprised how little it is, but it's really become big to you, because that's how it works. It's going to be bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until the Lord has his will. And is there somebody here today who says, Christian, pray for me. I need to get this settled. Pray for me. I need to get this settled. Anybody just slip your hand up? Conclude your prayer. I'm going to embarrass you. God bless you. Someone else? They put it down. Thank you. Anyone else? Is there someone here today that say, Preacher, I don't want to ever thought about it quite like you said it today. Well, I'm not trying to say something special. I'm just trying to give you the truth. Who he is and what he claims. The other thing that is, this one who is scandalous, Lord of Lords, God of Gods, loves you. You know I'm worthless and you're worthless. He desires to come into your heart, redeem you, make you his child. And I think maybe you've heard that message before. But you haven't necessarily opened the door of your heart. Or maybe you're here today and saying, I've been around this a long time, and I'm never really sure I spread that away. And what are people going to think if I put my hand up to them? They've been thinking that I'm a Christian. They'll be a whole lot happier if you get this settled. I don't know anybody here today that would preach this. And somebody making a decision, you know, it's time to get this settled. I need to know I'm on my way to heaven. I need to know my sins are forgiven. Anybody says, preacher, pray for me. That's kind of where I'm at today. I wrestle with this thing. Anybody just slip your hand up long enough for me to see? Our dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are, for your love. And Lord, as we heard about in our Sunday school this morning, what a great thing to be a Christian. Lord, we realize every day is not easy. Every day is not filled with sunshine. Some are cloudy. Some the wind blows strong like yesterday against us. Some days it's discouraging and gloomy. When all is said and done, we know that eternity belongs to us because all things are yours and we are Christ's and Christ is God's. The whole kit and caboodle belongs to us, the new, the victory, eternity, all those opportunities to serve and love you. And you've not only done that for us, but you've worked in our hearts to the point that that's something we relish, that's something we look forward to. And Lord, if there's somebody that just hasn't opened his heart to you today, would you work there? And if there are those that have two hands I saw, Lord, would you just give these folks wisdom? Thank you that you love them. Thank you that God's people love them. Thank you that you're working there. We just ask you, Father, to bring to fruition those things that are on their hearts today and give them great victory. We pray in Jesus' name.